The sermon text reading this morning is Psalm 34 in its entirety. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will stay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
Thank you, John, for that fine reading. Appreciate it. Can you all hear me okay? All right, good. As long as that's ample volume. We're continuing our series this morning in the book of 1 Peter, which means you're probably wondering why we read Psalm 34 as the sermon text reading. That will become clear at some point later in the hour. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be doing the entire chapter this morning. I'm going to be talking an awful lot about survival this morning. And I hope that I can connect the dots adequately so that we'll make sense of what's going on. Peter is writing to a people in the first century AD that are enduring persecution under the Emperor Nero. And he has written this letter as a letter of encouragement to a people who are suffering. And I don't know about you, but from time to time I could use some encouragement. In a lot of different ways, especially in the world that we live in today and all those kinds of things. So I think that it's good for us to turn our attentions to this particular letter. I'm going to start with an illustration, and I'll read it for us, and hopefully it will make sense in a few minutes. Bob Valenti is an average, upwardly mobile suburbanite. The 40-something father of two has a couple of advanced degrees and a high-paying job at a high-flying technology company. He has an aggressive retirement plan and plenty socked away in a college fund for his kids. As of last year, he also has a plan for surviving the end of the world as we know it. A few years ago, Valentin, who asked that his real name not be used for reasons that will become clear soon enough, and his wife traded their Chicago townhome for a gorgeous $800,000 residence in Downers Grove, Illinois, which is a western suburb of Chicago. The idyllic 12-room house features handsome walnut cabinetry, a sprawling yard, a basement that holds the beginnings of what will ultimately be a year's stockpile of food and emergency supplies. Valentin recently ordered a box of 50 lighters and is squirreling away batteries, which he believes could someday be highly valuable for bartering. He has 25 pounds of meat in his freezer and an additional 50 pounds at an undisclosed location out of town. Now, I've got to stop right there. I'm not a prepper, but 75 pounds of meat doesn't even make a dent in my freezer. So, I mean, I've got three times that much meat. 75 pounds should be embarrassing to this guy. Anyways, on with the story. So the 50 pounds is for Plan B. Should he and his family need Plan B, he has a couple of 30-pound packets of survival seeds there to jumpstart their farm. Valentin, who otherwise seems to be a perfectly reasonable man, is prepping for society's collapse, which he believes could come any day now in the form of a global pandemic or the implosion of our highly leveraged financial system. All of a sudden, he says, you have hyperinflation and you'll need a wagon of cash for a loaf of bread. He says, as we chat in his immaculate kitchen while a cleaning woman vacuums in the next room, society could crumble in 3 days. That's all it would take. Then it's going to get primal. I'm not making fun of preppers, and I'm not making fun of anybody who wants to prepare for the future. My father, as a matter of fact, and I loved my father very much, he's gone now, was a prepper during the Cuban Missile Crisis. He actually dug a bomb shelter in our backyard. And my father was a funeral director. He came home with a shipping crate for a casket, lined it with fiberglass, filled it with wheat, and then bought a wheat grinder that was powered by a bicycle, so we could make bread in the future. And he got away from that in later years, I think, because of the derision of the neighbors who saw him out there in his T-shirt digging a hole under our chimney. But I'm not making fun of this type of behavior at all. But how does the church respond to crisis? That's the question. What should be the response of the church to crisis? I don't mean a nuclear crisis or anything else, but is God's perspective on challenge different than the world's? And I would suggest that the answer is definitely yes. Keep in mind who Peter is speaking to. Interestingly, the goal of Peter is not survival. I mean, if you were being persecuted and your life potentially threatened, you would think that survival would be foremost on your list of things to think about all the time. Peter's goal is to educate the church in all walks of life and in everything that they do that God's priority is the gospel. That God's interest is in the gospel going forward through the behavior of his people. I want to take us back to chapter 2 and reread verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've already discussed this, but some of those good deeds are in verse 1 of chapter 2, putting aside malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and longing for the pure milk of God's word. These are the deeds that are to characterize God's people in a time of crisis. Now, in our chapter, Peter addresses two categories of people, if you will. And he talks to them about their behavior so that the gospel can go forward and takes their eyes off the issue of merely survival. The first group of people is that he speaks to are husbands and wives. Now, I realize not everybody in the room is married, but we can still learn from God's word about what it says in these categories. The second category is the church itself. And it talks about sort of how to survive, if you will, in the bigger picture of what God wants to see accomplished. Now, for those of you who are not married, a marriage from time to time can be a wee bit challenging. I don't know if you knew that, but it's possible that it can be challenging from time to time. And I've actually had members of married couples tell me, all I'm trying to do in this relationship is survive, you know. And now I know that nobody in this room has ever felt discouraged in marriage or ever had any troubles at all. But Peter addresses this first category, and he begins with speaking to wives. So the first couple of verses in chapter 3 go like this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This is describing a context in which there is some level of conflict. Peter is addressing both Christian husbands and those who may not be believers. And the question that he's addressing is, how does a wife respond to her husband in order to see him turn to Christ? Even if he's a believer or if he's an unbeliever. How is he going to come to faith by his wife? Now, most of us, naturally, when we feel that we have been wronged, our first position is to stand up, speak out, or try to strike the beast in one way or the other. God's agenda is radically different for the resolution of conflict in marriage on the wife's part. She is to submit in a quiet manner so that her behavior changes the heart of her husband. It goes back to those categories that we read in verse 1 of chapter 2. No malice, no slander, no deceit. Those are difficult things, aren't they? When things are not going well, when things are challenged, when things are hard. We live in a country that celebrates our First Amendment rights, our ability to speak out, our ability to stand up for ourselves. But God's program is vastly different. A wife is to, by her behavior, win the mind and the heart of her husband. It goes on to describe where a wife's attention should be given. It says in verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external. Now, I want to point out that word merely. It doesn't say run around in a potato sack. It's okay to want to look fine and to look well and all those other kinds of things, but it shouldn't be that which obsesses you, and it shouldn't be that which consumes your thinking and your behavior. The braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold jewelry are putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. The overarching issue here is simply this. God has created an order in marriage which involves the submission of a wife to a husband. We'll just pause for a short moment while my wife runs a child that way. Anyways, It's all good. It's all good. God has created an order in marriage which involves the submission of a wife to a husband. But when conflicts arise, when a woman ends up being married to an unbeliever, the way that she wins him over is by the quiet and respectful behavior of a woman who is looking to the Lord and living without fear. I've heard of wives who had unbelieving husbands and would put Bible verses in their lunch sacks and you know, put different traps in the house of things that he had to come into contact with over and over. And I've heard of wives who would preach to their husbands and all these different things. It's not that a wife can't speak, but what is going to speak loudest is her quiet and respectful behavior toward her husband. If a wife is to survive marriage, which is no small task for any wife, she will submit to her husband, but more importantly, turn her eyes to the Lord Jesus, who leads all things. Now, there's a verse here about husbands, and we may think that since there's only one verse to husbands and six verses to wives, that wives need more encouragement in this than husbands, but I assure you that's not the case. This is a fairly weighty verse. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. I want to just stop and explain this word weaker. It's not speaking about emotions, and it's not speaking about her internal being. It's the word that has to do with physical strength. And I think that most of us would agree that most men are physically stronger than most women. I mean, if your wife's stronger than you are, stay on your best behavior. But my point is, it has nothing to do with being a weaker vessel overall, just physically weaker. So as someone who is weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I want to go back to this phrase, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. This is probably the greatest phrase on equality in all the Bible. A husband is to honor his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In the eyes of God, men and women are equal. They are vastly different. Women have babies, men don't. Men are generally stronger, women are not. On and on and on we could go about the differences. But when it comes to the eyes of God, they are fellow heirs of the grace of life, and they are to be treated with honor by their husbands. So if you're in a marriage or plan to be in a marriage, and you've got a guy who is honoring you as a fellow heir of the grace of life, submission becomes a whole lot easier. If you don't, you still need to submit with a gentle and quiet spirit, with respect, in order to see the Lord turn his heart into a man who honors you as a fellow heir of the grace of life. But I want you to notice the last phrase in this verse. We are to do that as husbands so that your prayers may not be hindered. In an amazing way, the relationship between a husband and a wife is interconnected with our relationship with the Lord. In other words, I can't run around saying, hey, my spiritual life is going great. I'm kind of on the rocks with my wife. I'm kind of on the outs with her at the moment, but spiritually, me and the Lord are doing great. It doesn't work that way. If I'm not honoring my wife as a fellow heir, the grace of life, my prayers are being hindered. My relationship with the Lord is dramatically affected. So it's a two-way street. All right, so that's that part where everybody can breathe a sigh of relief and not worry about what I'm going to say anymore about husbands and wives. If you have problems with me or the Bible, we can chat after the service. I'm happy to do that. But it does say what it says. We turn our attentions to the church as a whole. In verse 8, Peter addresses generally. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now keep in mind, the big goal here is survival in the church, but survival in the church so that the world will see God's people behaving the way that he wants them to behave, so that they will be drawn to Christ through the behavior of God's people. That's true in marriage. It's also true in the church. And look at these adjectives. I want you to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I would guess some of you have been in churches in the past where there may have been factions. One group vying against another group, backhanded talk, whispers in the corridors outside the Sunday school rooms or whatever it might be, fights over the paint color on the walls or the carpet or what form of baptism you want to have or whatever the scrap is about. That is anything but harmonious. Sympathetic. You may have been in a conversation where you were sharing your heart with someone in the church, letting them know what was going on in your life, and you could tell by the glazed look in their eyes they didn't hear a word you said. That's anything but sympathetic. Brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. I'll pick on preachers for this one. I really don't know where I fit into this category, but we have all probably seen preachers and teachers who were anything but humble, who spoke of themselves more than they spoke of the Bible, or they had just that air, that edge of arrogance about them. We are to be a humble people in all things, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Most of us in the room have been insulted at one time or another, either to our face or behind our backs, and or had somebody come up to us and say, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so said about you. Our natural tendency, our natural response is to return by saying, well, let me tell you about them, and give them a good dose of the truth and so on and so forth. Can you imagine actually being in a context where somebody insulted you and you blessed them? You blessed them by what you said about them. You blessed them by praying for them. You blessed them by treating them well the next time you saw them. These are the ways the church is to behave. Entirely counter-cultural. Radically counter-cultural. In a culture that we live in today that says, I am the center of the universe. Take time for yourself. Do what you want to do. Do what you need to do. On the contrary, we're to be sympathetic, brotherly, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. Well, let's jump down to verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. We live in a world where everybody wants to survive. And there's nothing wrong with a survival instinct. There's nothing wrong with wanting a physical survival in a way. But if that is the center of our universe and our survival is not concerned with out here, we are in big trouble. You see, we already have a place and a people and a kingdom and a king. We have already survived. Our home is eternal, and it's a long ways from here, and it's coming very, very soon. But if all we're consumed with is protecting our identity, our image, making sure that all the wrongs that come against me are returned in kind, if all we're concerned about is making sure that my universe here and now, I survive in it, we've taken our eyes completely off what we should be thinking about. And of course, Peter, as he makes most of his points, uses the Lord Jesus as his example. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." In verse 22, "He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." There was no one that's ever lived who was more insulted, who was more rejected, who was more reviled than the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point of death. And he never defended himself. And he actually gave up his life for us. And he went like a lamb to the slaughter, because he wasn't worried about surviving here. With a snap of his finger, he could have stopped the whole thing. But he was interested in our eternal survival. That is extraordinary. And he is the one to whom we pledge our allegiance, and he is the one whose example we are to follow. Lastly, let's go back to verse 10 of chapter 3. This is Peter quoting Psalm 34 that John read for us a few minutes ago. The context of this psalm, it's one of the psalms that we actually have a context for, which is a very interesting thing. David wrote this psalm when he feigned insanity in front of Abimelech so that his life would be spared and he would be saved, so he would survive. But listen to what he says. "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." As I've said many times in the past, when Peter quotes or any of the apostles quote just a section from the Old Testament, he's bringing forward the entire context. And so here David is saying, physically I survived by playing insane, but my eternal survival belongs to the Lord, and his eyes are on the righteous. Well, friends, we live this way so that the world can see how radically different God's people are than the world around us. If you want to build bomb shelter, I've got no problem with it. I'll help you dig. If you need some meat for your freezer, I'll help you get it. But if your trust and your hope is there for survival, we're lost, lost people. Our trust and our hope belong to the one who gave his life for us that we might survive eternally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not have to be consumed with earthly survival. it's pretty overrated. Nothing wrong with being prepared, but it can so easily distract us from why we are here. It can so easily make us selfish. It can so easily cause us to be people who do not act like the people you want us to be. Lord, help this congregation be sympathetic, kind-hearted, humble. Help us to be a people who return evil with good. And most importantly, help us to be a people who put our trust and our confidence and our faith in our future reality, because your Son, the Lord Jesus, has died and risen again and sits at your right hand. And we ask that he will come soon. In his name we pray. Amen.